3, and we're going to be looking at this letter to the church in Philadelphia this morning. If you've been through some of these sermons that Jeff and myself have been preaching, you'll notice that there's a bit of a formula that Jesus follows in the way that he addresses each of the churches. And part of that is also just the way letters were written in the ancient world. So our letters are stuck. Is that me? I didn't eat something this morning. Our letters are started off, we just start them off very simply, Dear John, and then we jump right into it. The ancient letters were, we would start a letter with who it's addressed to, but also who the letter is from, and then briefly who is writing the letter, like what a little bit about them and what the connection is that they share with the audience of the letter. So if I was writing in that format, I might write, Dear Jeff from Leonard, the South African guy who enjoys coffee and thinks you make a great cuppa. You know, that's kind of... And then I'd maybe get into my letter and... should I just use that mic or... Yeah. Okay, cool. Sorry. All right, hello. Cool. So... The intro, or when you mention something about who you are to the audience, it's something that's particularly relevant to them about yourself. And so we've got to ask that about what are the aspects that Jesus is highlighting about himself to each particular church, and why is that relevant to that church or to that letter? And so what does Jesus want us to know about him? And so he starts off this letter. He says, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. So why is this important to the church in Philadelphia? Well, who's David? Is David? David's a big deal in the Old Testament, right? Who's David? It's not rhetorical, you can answer. King David, right, yeah. He's not just a king, he's pretty much the king in the Old Testament. He's the quintessential ruler of God's people. And God made these incredible promises to King David. I mean, David was known as a man after God's own heart. And God made these promises to David where he said that his throne and his rule will continue for all eternity. And we saw some of that in that messianic psalm, Psalm 110. There were promises that his body would not see decay, that all the nations, and in fact the entire universe, would be brought under his rule and be made subject to him. Now, those promises are so crazy and so extreme that it presents a bit of a problem for Orthodox Jewish theology. And Peter, the Apostle Peter, brought this out when he was preaching on Pentecost. He said, but there's a bit of a problem here. He says, David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body will also live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you fill me with joy in your presence. So Peter says, brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. So there's a problem here. What about these promises? David is dead. That means either the scripture is wrong, or these promises were not actually written to David, but to somebody else. And that's what Peter says. He says, David was a prophet. He knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of that fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven. Yet he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. In other words, what Peter is saying is that this Jesus, whom you crucified, that we have all been witnesses that he rose back to life, that this Jesus, the descendant of David, he is the one who will rule on David's throne. He is the one for whom all these promises and prophecies were referring to. And he will rule forever and ever. He holds the key of David. Bex, would you pass me my keys? I was supposed to bring them up. Okay. Oh, pass me. Yeah, I lost my keys. This is working out to be not a great illustration. But imagine I have my keys. All right. So the problem is this isn't going to work because this is my car. But if you were to imagine that these were my car keys, right? And there is a Nissan Duala standing outside. And these are the keys for the Nissan Dualis. The fact that I hold these keys implies what? Ownership. Yeah, ownership. And it implies that I have complete control over that car. I can do what I want with it. I could drive it wherever I want to take it. I didn't believe that at first about automatics, but, you know, it's my car. I have ownership and I can do as I like. I have complete control over that. Yeah, and so Jesus is the one who has the key of David. Remember the words that Gabriel said to Mary. He said, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will never end. Now, that's great, but what does that actually mean? And here's what it means that Jesus holds the key of David. And this is a verse from Ephesians chapter 1, and it's my favorite verse in the Bible. This is what Paul says. He says, God has placed all things under his feet. That's Jesus. God has placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. Isn't that an incredible thought? That the ascension, the resurrection and the ascension means that Jesus has been crowned as king. He rules over everything. Everything has been put under his feet. He is in sovereign control of the entire universe, and he wields that power for the church. That's an incredible thought. That's why he can say, what he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. Jesus has absolute authority, complete sovereign power over everything in the universe, over all kings, over all nations, over all peoples, over everything in nature, over the weather, over the planets, over death, everything. And why that is so incredibly life-changing and empowering when you grasp that is to realize that he yields that power for the church. So there's, and this is really the rest of the letter, that the rest of these promises that Jesus makes to the church in Philadelphia kind of flow out of the fact that he is the sovereign king. And what that does is that sort of guarantees three things for the church. It guarantees the effectiveness of mission, firstly. So we'll look at that. It guarantees the ultimate vindication and justification of God's people. And thirdly, it secure or gives us eternal security and safety. So let me explain to you what that first one is. It guarantees, Jesus' kingly power guarantees the effectiveness of mission. So Jesus says to the church, he says, behold, I've opened a door in front of you, which is an interesting picture. What is that? What do you think that means? All in favor of ruling out a literal door. Okay, we got some takers for that. So no literal, we're not going to go with a literal door. What are we left with? What are the other options? Paul uses the same imagery. He says in 1 Corinthians 16, he says, I do not want to see you now and make only a passing visit, talking to the Corinthians. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits, but I will stay on at Ephesus while until Pentecost, because a great door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many who oppose me. Okay, so Paul says, well, I'd like to come to the Corinth soon, but right now there's a door that's opened for me for effective ministry in Ephesus. In 2 Corinthians, he says as well, he says, now when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me. Or in Colossians, Paul says, and I pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. So, if you put that all together, almost certainly, the meaning here is that the church has an opportunity to take the gospel of Jesus into places or hearts where it has not yet reached. It's a beautiful gospel opportunity that Jesus is presenting to them. And it's awesome because they're not a big church. They're a small little church. He himself says, I know that you're weak. I know that you're probably under-resourced. But you've been faithful. And he says, I want you to go and take the gospel out. I am the one holding the keys and I have opened the door for you. Now, lots of Christians don't really understand the term or misuse the term open door. Often we use it to refer to things, well, when things just kind of work smoothly and, there aren't any hitches, then we say, God opened the door. Or some people have actually developed a whole little theology of guidance around this. So when there's just an opportunity and things just seem easy and they just kind of work out, and we say, that's obviously the path that God wants me to take because he opened a door. But that's not the way Paul uses it. It's not the way Jesus is using it at all. Look back at that passage that Paul says. He says, a great door for effective work has been opened to me, and there are many who oppose me. So at the same time, it's like, it's really difficult, and it's an open door. It's got nothing to do with being an open door for ministry, for the gospel. Has got nothing to do with things being easy. It's got nothing to do with not receiving any opposition. And there's an incredible organization that I think just captures this in their name. Because they're an organization that works with the persecuted church, and they work with churches in really hard places, and they call themselves Open Doors. I thought, what a cool name. So one of the things that's just so empowering to realize that it is Jesus who opens and shuts doors. God is the one who sovereignly brings about people's salvation, and that is such an encouragement for us in doing mission. Because think about it, are there people, I'm sure you must have people in your lives, I do, there are people who I'm perhaps a little bit intimidated to speak to about the gospel or about my faith. There are some people that are just so anti-God, so anti-Christianity, they've made their their minds up on the matter. And perhaps they're also maybe a little bit smarter than you, or a little bit more well-read, or a little bit more educated than you. And you kind of feel like, well, what could I possibly say to this person that would ever change their heart, that would ever convince them of the validity of the gospel? And sometimes, you know, you can have people like that. Maybe it's a sibling or a family member or a work colleague, and you can pray for them for years, and it's very tempting to want to sort of feel, well, God is just not going, it's not going to happen. They're not going to become a Christian. I'm just going to give up. It's very tempting to do that. But if we understand that it is actually Jesus, God is the one who changes people's hearts, that Jesus is the one that opens doors. He is the one that that is doing the work in salvation. He's doing the one doing the heavy lifting, in a sense. Proverbs says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a watercourse wherever he pleases. If God can, you know, the idea of that proverb is that the only person in the ancient world that really had a free will was a king. He was the only person who had real personal sovereignty that could do exactly what he wanted all the time. And so the point of the proverb is that if God can change the king's heart, God can change anybody's heart. God could change Paul, a persecutor of Christians' heart. God could change anybody. And so we cannot ever give up on anybody. And that has motivated Christians throughout the centuries to pray for people who hated them the most, to suffer for the gospel, to suffer ridicule and violence and death, because they knew God was building his kingdom and he would do that despite the opposition. And that gives us enormous confidence. It's one of the, as Reformed, Vicky doesn't like me to talk so much about this, because she says it can be a little bit divisive. But I really don't think it should be divisive, because I actually think it's a great confidence that Christians have. Whereas Reformed Christians, we believe that God is sovereign in salvation, and one of the objections to the Reformed view or the Calvinistic view, or the view that God is absolutely sovereign in salvation, is people say, well, if it's all God, if God's doing all of it, what's the point of doing evangelism? What's the point of praying for people if God's going to save them anyway? And the question's kind of got it a bit all wrong, because it's because we know that God is going to save people that we share the gospel with them. I know that God is going to look after me, that he is going to feed me, he's going to provide for me and care for me. Yet I still eat. Why do I eat? You know, because I eat, because I put food in my stomach, because that's the means by which God is going to sustain me. It doesn't undermine the necessity of me doing that, because I believe that God is the one who's actually looking after me. And in exactly the same way, we have great confidence knowing that God is the one who's opened the door for us, and he is the one who's called people to himself. That means that we can go to the person, a person who has the hardest heart towards Christianity, and we can share the gospel with confidence, knowing that actually it's not me, not my ability to change their heart. God can change their heart, and he will do that. So we have this absolute confidence that the mission or the gospel will be absolutely effective. It's guaranteed because of Jesus' kingly rule. Secondly, we're guaranteed of ultimate vindication and justification of God's people. So I'm sure you picked up for now, in each of these letters, Jesus commends the church for things that are commendable. He warns them about dangers that they're flirting with, or things that they're compromising, or areas where they're being disobedient. But have you noticed that there's none of that in this letter? This is one of two of the churches where Jesus doesn't have anything to criticize in the church. And so he only has commendations for them. He says, I know your deeds. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and you have not denied my name. But there are churches that are... There are churches that are experiencing persecution. Verse 9 says the opposition is coming from, I will make those who are the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. So they're experiencing opposition from the Jews, from the synagogue in the town. Now, it's not... The setup back then was really not like the way we see it today. If, you know, if you go to any most cities in the world, you'll see a you might find a synagogue on one corner, you might find a church in another corner, and pretty much everywhere Christians will vastly outnumber Jews. But in the ancient world, that was not the case. In cities like Smyrna and Philadelphia, the Jewish population was quite big. The Jewish community was quite established. They had synagogues. They had buildings. They had in a synagogue meeting, there might be a few thousand Jews worshiping there. And the church, on the other hand, were the small minority of maybe 30 or 40 people in a whole city, and they were in hiding most of the time, gathering together secretly, holding on to this extremely risky claim that God, the God of Israel, had raised Jesus from the dead. And so what Jesus is saying, and this little group is getting persecuted by the Jews, by people who claim to be God's people. And so the question arises, well, which of these two groups can properly claim the title of being God's people? And Jesus is quite clear. He says, those who follow him, those who follow the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, the Davidic Messiah, they are the true Jews. Those who deny him are forfeiting their name as God's people, as David's people. But the main point here is really this. He says, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Because Jesus is king, and ultimately and eventually every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, everyone will eventually recognize that. There will come a day through their own choice or through force, everyone will come to recognize who Jesus is. And what that means is that vindication and justice for God's people is guaranteed. There's an incredible promise here for a small and an insignificant church that's being persecuted and they're being stomped on and they're struggling. What this means for them is that every sacrifice that is made for Christ is not unseen. It doesn't go unnoticed. Nothing that is truly and sincerely done for Christ ever is wasted or is forgotten or is pointless. There's a day of vindication. God knows it all, and there's a day coming when Jesus will take the throne over the whole universe. And he will say to his people who have suffered with him, and he'll say to them, come up here and sit with me. It's an incredible promise. And that leads us into the last point there, that Jesus' rule and reign as king secures eternal security and safety. In verse 10, it says, "Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth." Now, that's a peculiar verse because here is a church that are experiencing what you could only describe as a trial. They are experiencing persecution. They are struggling. Life is really hard for them. And yet Jesus says, "But I'm going to, since you've been so faithful, I'm going to spare you from the hour of trial." So what does he mean? I don't want to jump too far forward in Revelation because I'm afraid of spoiling it, but let's go back rather and look at the Gospels. Does this language sound familiar at all? Have we seen Jesus use this language at all? The hour of trial. Maybe if you put "my" in there, might sound familiar. The hour of my trial is a phrase that Jesus used quite often. Or just "my hour," or "the hour." What was Jesus referring to when he was using that language? Do you remember? "My hour has not yet come," or "the hour is approaching." Yeah? His death, yeah. He was talking about his death on the cross. And what he was doing is he was talking about what he was going to accomplish on the cross. It was the hour of judgment. For those who continue to reject Christ and to continue to reject the gospel, there is a day of judgment. The book of Hebrews says, "Man is destined to die once and thereafter to face judgment." But what happens on the cross is that those who respond to the gospel, those who trust in Jesus Christ, their judgment day has already happened. It happened on the cross. The hour of judgment for them came down on Jesus on the cross. And they are safe. Jesus has removed the hour of judgment from them because he himself has taken it on himself. He suffered the eternal wrath of God in their place. And so that's why Jesus can make these promises to them that show them that they are absolutely eternally secure in him. They've been forgiven. There is no further judgment for them. The judgment has been washed away in his blood that was shed on the cross. And now they bear his name. He says, "I will give them the name of my God." What does that mean? Well, in the Old Testament, the Lord instructs Moses. He says to Moses, he says, "Tell Aaron and his sons, this is how you are to bless the Israelites. Say to them, 'The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace.'" Now that's a benediction you've probably heard from this pulpit quite a bit. It's a beautiful promise of God's faithful love to his people. But look at what the next verse says. It says, "And so they will put my name on the Israelites, and I will bless them." See what's going on? Even on the benediction, you see what's going on? We're doing that. That is God marking his people out, saying, "These are my people. I will bless them. I will make my face shine upon them. They are mine." You know, it just calls to memory all the language that was promised to Abraham. You know, "They will be my people and I will be their God." And throughout Revelation, God's people are marked with his name. It's put on their forehead. In Revelation 14, "There I looked before me, there was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him the 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads." They sang a new song before the throne and before the living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They are purchased from among men and they are offered as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Secondly, Jesus says that I will put on them the name of the city of, he will put the name of the city of his God, the New Jerusalem. They'll be marked as citizens of God's new kingdom. They will have his own new name. And we spoke last time, in the last sermon I preached, we spoke a little bit about that. That when someone is married, and we still have this in our culture as well, that when a woman is married, what does she do? She takes the husband's name. She receives a new surname. And Jesus says, I will give my bride, that Jesus will give his own new name to the church. And then just one more image that just shows us the incredible security and safety that we have, the spiritual safety and security that we have in Christ or as his people that God promises to this church. Were any of you near Christchurch during the earthquake? Jeff, were you there? No, you left. All right. Was anyone here? Oh, no? Has anyone experienced any earthquakes? Okay. Yeah? So, I know there's a lot of South Africans in New Zealand, but you guys can be very thankful for earthquakes and volcanoes, because if it were not for those, there would be three or four times as many South Africans here. South Africans are just terrified of earthquakes and volcanoes. It was like the number one question when we told people we're going to New Zealand. They're like, oh, what about the earthquakes? I don't know why we're so afraid of them. But it just seems like the ultimate nightmare. Everything that you thought was fixed and secure, right, is now moving. Houses, walls, streets, bridges, mountains. Everything's suddenly going up and down. Nothing is secure. Nothing can be taken for granted. I don't know, is that how you felt when, like those of you that were in the earthquake? You're just like, what is going on? Reality is just no longer there. It's just moving. What can I trust in? What can I rest in? What is secure? Now, Philadelphia was a city that was notorious for earthquakes. In AD 17, which is not that much, not long before this letter was written, the city suffered a catastrophic earthquake that destroyed most of it. And the damage was so bad that the Roman government had to raise a massive relief fund to rebuild the city. And what Jesus does is he uses this experience that's fresh in the minds of these Christians. It would have been in their lifetime that they would have experienced this. And Jesus says to them, he says, to him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of our God. And so the language is of security and of permanence and safety. But let me show you what I mean. When there is an earthquake, right? So all of us here, it was kind of terrifying when I got here. Like I kind of heard all these adverts from Civil Defense and so on. You know, what are you taught in schools in New Zealand about earthquakes? If you hear like a siren for an earthquake or stop, drop, and roll? No, is that it? No, that's if you're on fire. There's something like that with earthquakes. What is it? Yeah? You go? You go under? Sorry. A desk or a chair. Right. So the first thing you do, okay, well, the best is to get outside, out of a building. Why? Because you don't want the roof to fall in on your head. But second to that, if you can't get out quickly, then you go under a table or something like that, right? Or a chair, right? Now, because it might collapse on you. And so, but look at what Jesus says in verse 12. He says, to him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. And if you are to translate that as directly as you can from the Greek, what it literally means is, never again will he need to go outside. There is, you know, for you can just imagine, for Christians who had experienced this devastating earthquake that had just destroyed everything, and that's kind of a metaphor for the world they're living in. The world is a mess, and nothing seems secure, and nothing seems safe. And Jesus says, but, you know, if you overcome, if you continue to stay faithful to me, I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will you need to go outside. You're absolutely safe and secure in the presence of God. You are, you have the name of God. He has named you and called you his. You have, he has spared you from the hour of judgment, which the whole world needs to suffer. That has been already dealt with in the death of Christ. There will be ultimate vindication and justification for you, my people. You will be recognized. The whole world will recognize that you are my people and that I love you. What incredible promises that Jesus makes. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the message that